Thanks, brother. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 27 to 30 this morning. Let's get started by just reading the text, if you would, with me, please. Follow along as I read Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Last week we saw Paul's two concerns for the church. They were found in verses 19 to 26, and the first one was God's glory, that the Lord would be honored in Paul's life. Find it there at the end of verse 20, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. It was the Apostle Paul's desire to honor the Lord, whether he lived and was released and would have fruitful labor among the Philippian church, or if he would be put to death. Either way, it was his goal to glorify the Lord. And secondly, the spiritual progress of the Philippians. If you look there at verse 25, he says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul had an overwhelming concern, a consistent concern throughout the New Testament even, for the progress of the faith of the church, that the individual members would grow spiritually for our spiritual edification and maturity. And he continues on that same vein of sanctification here in our passage this morning. Specifically, he calls them to live lives, as it says there in verse 27, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul's desire for the Philippian church and all churches and us today is that we would continue to make progress in spiritual maturity, living a life that is worthy of the gospel. He mentions the gospel here again. I have counted the references to gospel in just in chapter 1, and I came up with 14. That's an emphasis of the Apostle Paul. We're do well to pay attention to it. It says in verse 5, he commends them for being his partners in the gospel. He speaks of verse 7, him being where he is for the defense of the gospel. He's concerned in verse 12 with the advance of the gospel. He's greatly encouraged that through his imprisonment in verse 14, that the brothers are more bold to proclaim or speak the word of God, which is the gospel. He mentions in verse 15, preaching Christ, which if you're preaching Christ, you're preaching the gospel. His imprisonment was for the defense of the gospel. Verse 16, he proclaimed Christ. Verse 17, that also is the gospel. Christ is proclaimed. Verse 18, that also is the gospel. Verse 21, to live is Christ. That's gospel ministry. Verse 22, he speaks of fruitful labor. That also is gospel ministry. Verse 27, in our text today, he wants us to live worthy of the gospel, in the faith of the gospel. Verse 27 again, he speaks of salvation in verse 28 and to believe in him or Christ in verse 29. 14 times in 30 verses, a major emphasis of the Apostle Paul. So what does it mean? The gospel, the euangelion, is simply good news, is how we should translate that. If we want to understand, it's the word meaning. It is the good news, of course, that Christ has come and died for your sins and rose again. And if you put your faith in him, you'll have everlasting life. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what does it look like to have a life that is worthy of this message? A life worthy of the gospel. Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Characteristics of Christian citizenship. You say, Jim, that doesn't go with what you just said. What is Christian citizenship? Well, it'll become clear as we take a look at verse 27. First, we'll see the command, and then we'll see the characteristics of a life worthy of the gospel. Look with me there at the command first to get us started in verse 27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That phrase, let your manner of life be worthy, is one word in Greek. Polytuomai. Polytuomai. It's made up of a compound word. The prefix, poly, comes from the Greek word polis, which means city. It is the main verb that controls the rest of this passage. The word polis is where we get not only city, but the word politics, the governing of a city, or the governing of an entity. In early times, before the Apostle Paul, it would have referred to city-states, autonomous, independent states that were self-ruled. As you can imagine, especially in Greek history, the independent city-state had a high level of civic commitment. That was for the very well-being and safety of the city itself, not just clean water, clean air to breathe, a nice recycle center, those kinds of things, but rather the safety that comes from a neighboring city-state rowing their boats over to kill everyone and take over the city. So you see the importance of civic cooperation. This is the kind of the historical foundation of where we get to Rome in our context here in Philippians. So in the Roman world that Paul lives in here, polytuomai therefore means be a good citizen, is essentially how we would translate that literally. Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy. You could translate that, be a good citizen. And so in the Roman world, why this word means something very clear to the Philippians is because in the Roman world, Philippi was a Roman colony. A Roman colony, unlike other cities in the Roman province in which it was, would have had coveted privileges. It would have had an exalted status among the other cities within that same Roman province. Just to back up and get us running at it with a little bit of history here, Julius Caesar was assassinated by a conspiracy of Roman senators on March 15th, 44 BC. This assassination plot was carried out, led rather, by Marcus Brutus and Gaius Cassius. Caesar's assassins, Brutus and Cassius, fled to the eastern Roman provinces and assembled 17 Roman legions that have come down in history as to be called the Liberator's Army. They met the armies of Mark Antony and Octavian, who were allies of Caesar, who were out to avenge their friend's death. This epic battle took place in 42 BC, and the two forces met at Philippi. The army of Mark Antony and Octavian defeated the army of Brutus and Cassius. In honor of the victory, Octavian made Philippi a Roman colony, and he retired many of his veteran fighters there in Philippi. So Philippi, being a Roman colony now, enjoyed the privileges that Roman citizens in the city of Rome would have enjoyed. There was great protection. If a city in an outlying province had a problem and appealed to Rome, there would be a process of whether or not Rome would reply with help. However, in a Roman colony, If there was an attack against the city or some violation committed against the city, it would be seen as an attack or violation against Rome itself. The full force of the Roman government would be there to crush any kind of insurrection. The city would have then, therefore, been very loyal to Rome. Civic duty would have been enthusiastic to a certain extent. Roman culture would have prevailed. Roman dress, food, they would have spoken and written in Latin, not the local vernacular. Individual citizens would have been very community-minded and contributed willingly for the benefit and the advancement of the city. They would have taken great pride in their city because of their status as a Roman colony. We see this illustrated for us in Scripture. If you want to look there, turn with me to Acts 16, or I'll read it to you. Acts chapter 16. Of course, this is the Luke's narration of Paul's time when he was in Philippi, this Roman colony. While he and Silas are there, Paul cast the demon out of a slave girl who had practiced divination. It says in verse 16 that this demon possession that allowed her to practice fortune-telling brought much gain to her owners. They made a lot of money off of her. When her owners saw that her powers for fortune-telling were gone, and that consequently so was their ability to make money, they were understandably upset. Luke records what happens next in verse 21 of Acts 16. They seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them, verse 19. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." Verse 21. You have to pay attention to the charge there. All they did was cast a demon out of an oppressed woman. But in their anger, they trumped up some charges and they said, "These men advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." That got the attention of the rulers and the magistrates fully. Oh, really? What was the problem? Well, the problem was if those charges be true, then Philippi was possibly in the situation where they could lose their Roman status, their Roman colony status. So this was a very serious charge. Well, unfortunately, instead of examining the charges, the magistrates order a beating. And so Paul and Silas are brutally beaten and imprisoned on the order of the magistrates. Later, the same city officials learn that Paul was a Roman citizen. Skip over to Acts 16:38. When they learn that Paul actually holds a Roman citizenry, it says the police reported these words to the magistrates and they were afraid. Uh-oh, we made a big mistake. We just beat a Roman citizen. Now, for other reasons, they could be in trouble with the Roman government. When they heard that they were Roman citizens, verse 39, so they came and apologized to them. They took them out and asked them to leave the city. So we see that sensitivity here amongst the rulers of Philippi during Paul's visit in Acts 16. And so Paul surely had this sense of being a good citizen in mind when he used the word polytuomai. The dedication and loyalty of the citizens of Philippi to Rome serve as an earthly illustration of the spiritual truth for believers. Christians are to be good citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom. Turn back to the book of Philippians and look over at chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not telling them, be good citizens of Rome. He's saying, live as good citizens of your eternal inheritance, good citizens of heaven. Though we are imperfect in this life, the church is the manifestation of Christ's heavenly kingdom here on earth. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The members of Christ's church of his kingdom are to live lives of integrity. Paul says here in Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. This is Paul's, I believe, meaning to this term for good citizen. We are to live as good citizens of the heavenly kingdom. We are to be good kingdom citizens. And so he says, we translate in English, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It means to live a life that is consistent with God's word. It means living with integrity. It means living with fidelity to the revealed word of God. That we are committed to Christ and doing what Christ's word says. This is how we live a worthy life, not complicated. And we know this command, you've heard it before. It's throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Titus 2:10 describes it as adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior. 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And 2 Peter 3:14, we are to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. Paul's desires, we would live lives of spiritual integrity. And this will be, friends, this will be your greatest witness to the watching, unbelieving world, that you live a life worthy of the gospel. It will validate not only your claim, but the gospel message that you proclaim to non-believers. When your Christ-like character is seen, it gives validity to people whom you're sharing the gospel with when you tell them in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, right? And they see that power in your life. They see that you don't jump at sin the way they jump at sin. You don't participate in sin the way they participate in sin, or maybe you're even realizing that they are slaves to sin. You live in freedom from those sins. You live a life consistent with your profession. You live as a good citizen of the heavenly kingdom of Christ. You testify to the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:17 that you are in Christ and you are a new creation. The old has passed away. I'll be in my hometown in a few weeks. It's not, well, for California standards, it's not very big. It's a little bigger than Driggs, but I'll run into some of the old crew. And they'll remind me about my old life. And they'll say, that guy's dead. Old man is gone. And I'll introduce him to the new Jim Otto, who was born again in 1988. And everything that I proclaim to that old crew will be validated or not by the life that I have lived since then. If they want to cry hypocrite, I can say, yeah, amen. Until 1988, when the Lord Jesus Christ forgave me of all my sins. Before that, yep, absolutely right. After that, no, I'm imperfect. I certainly haven't reached perfection. But I've lived my life for Christ since then and continue to till the day I die. That's where the rubber meets the road. When you say, if you'll put your faith in Christ, he'll forgive you of all your sins. give you new life, new spiritual life. You will be born anew. The greatest compliment is when your old non-believing friends say, that guy is weird, that guy is whacked. Right? Amen? Yeah, you should be grateful for that, because they don't understand spiritual new birth. Say, yeah, I am a little different, I guess. I'm a whole new person. You don't know the new one yet. Spiritual integrity. We need to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that we can share with people from Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. If you haven't put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I encourage you to do that. If you have come to Christianity or to the church or to Jesus in a sense, for any other reason, you are yet to experience a new birth. If you have come to Christ to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, or for any other reason than to forgive you of your sins and give you new life, then I encourage you to do that today. The gospel is that Christ died on the cross. The Father sent the Son out of his great love to accomplish redemption for everyone who would believe. That's the Father's plan. That's God's intention in the gospel, is to glorify himself by showing mercy to guilty sinners. If you're willing to confess that you're unworthy, that you're guilty, then eternal life is yours if you will come and put your faith in Christ. That's the gospel of Christ. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It is a command to believers. It's in the imperative in Greek. And so what is a worthy life? Well, we're going to look at four characteristics of a worthy life. That was just the introduction. So here we go. Characteristics of a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Number one is steadfastness. Steadfast. Look there at verse 27 again. Paul, remember, is in a Roman imprisonment, writing to the Philippians, and says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear. Whether I come and see you or am absent. The commands and the instructions that he is giving the Philippians are to be pursued despite what he does. They are to be steadfast in the faith, whether he comes to have fruitful labor among them, to encourage their continual spiritual growth, or whether they never see him again. They are to be steadfast. They are responsible themselves, the Philippians, to live worthy in a worthy manner of the gospel of Christ. To live for Christ in all ways is a permanent obligation for every Christian. Christian life is a battle. It's a battle for the faith, a battle for the gospel, a battle for the souls of men and women. It's a battle for holiness against sin, against the world, and against the devil. Christians are to be ever vigilant, ever alert, and always ready to be steadfast in the gospel. Whether Paul is released and travels to Philippi or remains in prison, the apostolic expectation is the same. The church must always and continually live lives worthy of the gospel. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, be ready, Timothy, in season and out of season. Live your life in such a way as to win a witness all the time, to be an example to the church all the time, and be ready to preach the gospel anytime. But those instructions aren't just for the ministers. 1 Corinthians 15:58. If you don't know this verse, I encourage you, jot it down, memorize it later. Paul says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There are no breaks in the Christian life. We're always living for the glory of Christ, no matter what we're doing, whether we're working, whether we're ministering to our family, whether we're worshiping. Whether we're recreating, whatever we're doing, we're always doing it to the glory of God. Paul says, always bounding in the work of the Lord, always excelling in the work of the Lord, always sharing the gospel. When am I not part of the Great Commission? When am I not seeking to make disciples? That's the Christian's marching orders. We're always, always in gospel ministry. But Paul says, be steadfast. Whether I come, which he's hoping, he's kind of expecting it, he's not 100% sure. They're hopeful he'll come because they love him dearly. He loves them. But even if I don't, you be steadfast in the gospel. This is how you live a worthy life, a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Number two, characteristic of Christian citizenship is standing. Standing. Look there at the end of verse 27. So whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I may hear that you are standing firm. The word there is in the Greek is stako. Stand firm means to hold one's ground. The idea includes determination. As a soldier who stands his ground against an enemy and does not budge even one inch. How do we translate this to spiritual truth? Well, standing firm definitely in the Word of God, standing firm in sound doctrine. We are to hold fast to the gospel and to the sound apostolic doctrine as it has been received and transmitted to us in the Bible. So the Philippians are to stand firm and steadfast in the faith and not give any ground against false teaching. They were not to budge one inch off of sound doctrine. And we know this is how Satan attacks the church. He attacks the church with false teaching. And Satan is no fool. He quotes Scripture, twists it. Go back and read Matthew 4, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Satan resorts to quoting Scripture and just subtly twisting the meaning. You can quote Scripture and twist the meaning and teach lies. This is his tactic. He is a propagator of false doctrine. And then notice just from watching on the internet and reading Christian news that some of the people that he uses to do this are very attractive people. So he's almost like taking Hollywood, not that Hollywood is, well, it's terrible, but he takes Hollywood and projects it onto the church so that some of these incredibly attractive, smooth-speaking people who say a lot of things that are true then twist just enough of Scripture to import their false doctrine. The Philippians and us and all Christians for all time are to be Bereans and go back and examine everything according to the Word of God and to stand fast in sound doctrine. One other thing that came to mind as I was preparing this was standing against Satan, standing against the wiles of the enemy as regards holiness. Satan's attack upon you is to get you to compromise in the area of sanctification, to get you to compromise and to sin. That's what that's his whole goal, is to get you, to suggest to you, to put before your eyes, your flesh, anything that would get you to sin. And so we are to stand firm. And as I thought of standing firm, this word is repeated twice in a very, very well-known portion of Scripture. And I want to take some time this morning to look at it. Turn with me to Ephesians 6. Standing firm. How do we live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ? We not only stand against false doctrine and stand for the truth of Scripture, but we stand against sin. We stand against sin and we stand for holiness. How do you do that? Paul gives us great teaching in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Be strong, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able, there it is, to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, Ephesians 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Verse 12 very clearly communicates to the church that the battle is a spiritual battle. What is your greatest concern? I hope it's spiritual. I hope it's not political. I hope you're really concerned about spiritual truth, because that's where the enemy will launch his attack, and that's where the church's focus needs to always be. Can we stand for justice? I hope you do. Can we speak out against injustice? I certainly would encourage you to do that. But you need to always keep the priority spiritual truths. Spiritual truths. Why do people do injustice? Because they're sinners in need of salvation. That's not an excuse to be silent. That's not an excuse to not speak out. Christians ought to. You pray. Ask the Lord, how should I respond? How should I reply in this particular situation of political unrest and racial injustice? How should I? Ask the Lord. As my professor, Dr. Felix, pointed out, the book of James tells us that words without action is insincere Christianity. So we need to pray, how should I respond? Always keeping before us, never compromising, that spiritual realities are where we live and move and breathe. The enemy wants to drag your soul to hell, to get you to compromise, to forsake Christ, and to sin. It is a spiritual battle. And Paul gives us the word here on how to stand in that battle. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, there's the same word, in the evil day, having done all to, here it is, stand firm. Stand firm. We're to stand firm in the battle. He's going to go on here to give us the picture of the Roman soldier's armor. Well, in a pitched battle with swords, if you can get your enemy on the ground, it's just about victory at that point. You need to stand. You need to stand and not fall. And so standing firm against temptations to sin, begins verse 14 with the belt of truth. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having... the belt of truth. The Roman soldier would tuck up his tunic into his belt so that he could move. They wore togas and tunics that were flowing and long, and so it would need to be secured in his belt. This represents the believer's integrity, the Christian's faithfulness. He or she is living according to the truth. The belt gave the soldier freedom of movement. So it is in the believer's life. When you're living according to the truth, your conscience is free. No guilty conscience. You live with the belt of truth firmly buckled on. And get this, guys. Jot this down. I'm going to read it to you. Psalm 51:6. Know the character of God in Psalm 51:6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. God is concerned with the truth that's going on inside before the words ever come out, before the intentions are ever revealed. God is concerned with truth at the heart level. Christians need to live and speak the truth, but we need to have true intentions just as much. Verse 14, again, the breastplate of righteousness. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ is counted to you when you believe. Romans 3, 21 and 24. This is the justifying righteousness of God. But here, Paul references sanctifying righteousness, the outworking of justifying righteousness in the believer's life. What he's referring to here, the breastplate of righteousness, is holiness. The righteous practices of the believer's life, a life lived after holiness, is great protection against the schemes and accusations of Satan. One author said, as a soldier's breastplate protected his chest from an enemy's attack, so sanctified righteous living guards a believer's heart against the assaults of the devil. Knowing that you're doing what's right and living according to what's right is great protection against Satan's schemes. Verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Roman legionnaires wore leather boots with hobnailed nails in the bottom. They were characteristic of this, which gave them traction so they wouldn't fall during battle, so they could stand. It was a crucial piece of their uniform, of their armor. This represents the effect of the saving gospel. The peace that comes from the life-saving message of the gospel enables you to stand. Christ in Him crucified for your sins gives you peace in your heart, and it enables you to stand against the accusations of the enemy. Satan will say, you're not a Christian, look at what you did. Right? And you can stand in the gospel and say, yeah, you're right, I did do that. In fact, you forgot a lot, you left a lot out. There's a lot of junk in my life, but it's all forgiven in Christ. You stand on the gospel of Jesus. Verse 16, the shield of faith. The scutum was a big 4 foot tall, 2.5 foot wide, 22 pound shield. 3 layers of plywood covered with leather so that you could soak it in the water. Dip it in the water as you went into battle, and then flaming arrows that stuck into it wouldn't light your wood on fire. They would be extinguished. Faith in Christ, it represents faith. Faith in Christ overcomes the temptations of the enemy. Trust in God, trust in His word. Protection from sin is an active trust in Christ and His work of salvation and sanctification in your life. A life of faith actively trusts in Christ. In the midst of those arrows, those flaming arrows, those accusations that are coming, you actively trust in Christ. That's the shield of faith. And so you hold on to the promises of God when temptation comes. You remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but what is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape that you may bear up under it. That's great encouragement. Temptation is coming your way, and suddenly you grab the shield of faith and you remember and hold on to the promise that God is not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Nothing will come your way that compels the Christian to sin. You can always stand firm in faith. Verse 17, the helmet of salvation. The Roman soldier must have his head protected. It's a primary target of the enemy in hand-to-hand combat. So Satan targets your mind. I think what the helmet of salvation symbolizes for the Christian is that you cover your thinking with the gospel, with the truths of the gospel. That you protect your mind, which is a constant target of the enemy. You protect your mind with the truths of your salvation. You keep them on the forefront of your heart and of your thinking, which is why Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Another way of saying, put on the helmet of salvation. Guard your thinking. And then finally, the sword of the Spirit, the one weapon mentioned here, the Roman gladius, short sword. Christian's weapon is the word of God, the preached word, the proclaimed word. It's offensive. It saves. It does its work. The Holy Spirit regenerates people through the instrumentality of the living and eternal word of God. It destroys arguments against the truth, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. It pierces to the soul and reveals the thoughts and intentions of the heart, according to Hebrews 4:12. This is how the believer stands against the schemes of the devil and the temptations of the flesh. You must put on the whole armor of God. Let's go back to our text in Philippians 1:27. So this standing standing firm. This is what Paul wants to hear, whether he comes or whether he doesn't come to them, that he hears that they are standing firm, standing against false doctrine, standing for the truth, standing against sinful temptation. And he wants them to stand in unity. Look there, standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Spirit here refers to the human spirit. Mind is the same word for soul, the mind as regards your attitudes and perspectives. Paul says, stand in one spirit with one mind. He's speaking of unity here. And next week, Derek Marks is going to highlight unity from chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, as Paul continues to develop the theme of unity. Paul desires to see true spiritual oneness among the Philippian church, in mind, in spirit. And that oneness will be manifested in loving care one to another, as the body of Christ and loves one another as a priority. But he tells them to be one in spirit and one in mind, because as we all know, unity is broken in the church because of sin. The church, especially its leaders, must work to stand united in sound doctrine and against false teaching. But perhaps the biggest challenge to unity, to living in Christ-glorifying unity, is the seemingly small things that actually cause very large fractures within the church if left unchecked. Holding grudges, indifference towards a brother or sister in Christ, or brooding unforgiveness, allowing Satan to gain a foothold in your life and therefore in the church, or unjust criticisms, or talking behind someone's back, putting people down in an effort to elevate yourself. Bitterness, the sister of unforgiveness, hard feelings towards another brother or sister. One that's incredibly subtle, like a snake, is dissatisfaction. Your complaining spreads like the plague. And then there are promoters of strife. Some just outwardly complain about stuff. Others are much more subtle and refined. They stir up the body of Christ to be dissatisfied along with them. All these and more cause fractures to appear in the congregation. They divide and they play right into Satan's plan. What is the answer? Stand in unity. Stand in unity in one spirit and one mind. Don't give Satan an opportunity. Let me just add one quick thing. Holding grudges, harboring unforgiveness, being overly critical, bitter, dissatisfied, complaining, stirring up strife, all those things are taken care of through loving confrontation. When sin arises in the body of Christ, the Lord Jesus couldn't be more clear. When your brother sins against you, go and tell him his sin, you and him alone, in private. Do you know why there's not much of this often here in this congregation amongst mature Christians? Because they do that. It's called the one another's. It's called loving one another. You love someone well enough to see them not continue in sin. And I'm thankful that our congregation is committed to the one another's. In fact, you home group leaders share it annually, at least, with our small groups. The body of Christ exists to glorify God through loving one another and living in community together. And just like a regular family unit, there's going to be difficulties. There's going to be challenges. But you just don't let these things go. And you don't let that fissure grow and grow and grow until the fracture splits the church. You deal with them as they come up. And so this is how we stand in unity in one spirit, one mind. Doesn't mean there aren't problems. It doesn't mean that you have to have a trouble-free church. There'd be no church, right? No, it means that you deal with these things in a godly manner. That's how you pursue unity. Standing in one mind, sorry, one spirit, and one mind together. Thirdly, striving. Paul tells us that we need to be striving. Let's look there, verse 27 again. With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The Greek word here means to fight or contend. It's a compound word. Soon, athleo. Soon means together, and athleo is where we get the word athletic competition. The imagery is of an athletic event, only it's done together. So it's not an independent, it's not just one person, it's a group, visually the church. And they struggle together like a wrestling match. Christian citizenship requires conscious effort, for it consists in a struggle, a striving together, a struggling together. One of the primary things that believers will need to constantly stand for and strive together is unity in the church. Paul will develop this concern more, as I mentioned in chapter 2. This is Paul's context. Paul draws our attention to the fact that Christian sanctification cannot be reduced to an individual exercise. It is struggling together, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. One more illustration from the Roman legions. They were one of the most successful fighting forces in the history of the world. When they went and fought the Germanic tribes, there was an interesting observation made that the Germanic tribes engaged the enemy by rushing into the fray, essentially, not completely, but mostly unorganized. And so they would have a shield and they'd have a very formidable weapon, usually a long sword or some kind of axe, and they would fall upon their Roman adversaries. And great status was gained by the Germanic tribes as individual warriors distinguished themselves by fighting valiantly and maybe defeating a number of foes on the battlefield, visible to many who were in the battle. And so they would gain a great name for themselves. Not so the Roman legionnaires. They essentially were anonymous. Commanded by each group commanded by a centurion, and then those all together to make a cohort, and then 480, 10 of those made a legion. They had the long shields, as we described earlier, that they would put together and advance against the enemy in essentially a wall that couldn't be penetrated. And as the enemies would almost wear themselves out trying to penetrate that wall, they would be slain one at a time as spears and swords would come out of that wall when they approached it. And so there would be a great rush by the enemy, but these individual efforts would eventually fall short. And the discipline and unity of the Roman legion would prevail. Teamwork made Rome a great military force, and the church must strive together for victory over the enemy of sin and Satan. You can't go it alone. We are to strive together side by side for the faith of the gospel, engaged in the work of the gospel together. The church is effective when it struggles together in unity to fight a common enemy for a common cause, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do we rally around? We rally around the good news of Jesus Christ. It is our battle cry. It is our mission. It is our message. In verse 28, there will be spiritual opposition. Look there with me at verse 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. The opponents, at least in Philippi, we know from chapter 3, verse 2, there were Judaizers who insisted on circumcision for salvation. We know that at least those were the opponents. There could have been more. But the Philippians were to stand strong in unity together with a common purpose of the gospel and not be frightened as they struggled together side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul says this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Why? Because they weren't afraid to die. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You can't beat a guy like that. You can't have victory over him. If you let him go, he has fruitful labor. He goes and preaches the gospel. Disciples are made. If you kill him, he goes to be with the Lord. This is my gain. It's a clear sign to them of their destruction. That they're not, these religious opponents are not in the truth. Because they reject Christ, they reject the gospel, and they persecute Christians. He says at the end of verse 28, and that from God. The grammar here doesn't just go back to the word salvation. It actually goes back to the whole thought above it. And so, and that from God refers to the sovereignty of God in all things. One author said, the true grounds for the Philippians' encouragement was the profound conviction that nothing in their experience took place outside of God's will. So whether it was good or bad, they were trusting in the Lord. And in this way, they stood side by side and strove for the advance of the gospel. Lastly, characteristics of Christian citizenship is suffering. Verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It has been granted. The word there means to give or grant freely. It has to do with the sovereignty of God in election, that you would believe. All of the ones that the Father gives the Son will come to him, Jesus said. Paul calls the Philippians to view suffering not just merely as an inevitable affliction for Christians, but as a manifestation of God's gracious dealings with them. They not only are called out for salvation, they're called out to suffer. Paul said in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It has been granted on behalf of the church to suffer for the glory of Christ. Paul presents suffering to the Romans as a condition of glorification. Romans 8:17, and if you are children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And of course, the great confidence is nothing happens outside of the will of God to believers, so that you can have the confidence and know that all these things, according to Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Paul sets suffering as a co-relative of faith. And so we need to, brothers and sisters, we need to keep this in mind when we experience opposition for the sake of Christ, opposition for the sake of the gospel, criticism for your Christian stand on things that you won't participate with the world in. We need to keep this at the forefront of our thinking, that there will be a level of suffering for believers. And that does not escape God's eye. Essentially, that is a part of God's greater plan for you and for me and for every believer. Verse 30, he says, engage in the same conflict you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul's in prison. He encourages the Philippians that he's experienced this and is experiencing the same suffering that they experience as well. Good Christian citizens, those who live a life worthy of the gospel, are steadfast in the faith, stand together in unity, and strive together for the gospel, and are willing to suffer for the sake of Christ in the advancement of his kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It does instruct us. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you would strengthen us to do all that it says. And Lord, we pray according to your will, knowing that you already in Christ have granted us the power and the ability and the provision to do all that your word says. Lord, I pray that we would stand firm in the faith. And Lord, that we would count it a privilege to be in your service, and that together in unity, we would strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Father, may you be glorified in us together, and we give you thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.